Okay, we want to talk about depression. All right, we want to talk about depression. This is a serious issue, of course, with Christians. There's so many issues that we could address here, but depression became kind of a logical one to address right after we talk about the issue of mental disorders and how should we as Christians view mental disorders, what's really going on. Now, let me hasten to say, and I didn't say this last hour, but there are some actual medical conditions that can present themselves as mental disorders. You can have thyroid problems, you can have a brain tumor, you can have various things that go on that present themselves as psychological disorders, and when in reality there's an actual organic thing going on. This is the reason why people who are going through severe, what the world would call psychological problems, need to get a thorough physical, need to get a thorough checkup to make sure that there aren't some physiological problems that are going on. So you need to do that. Don't ever forget that, and don't think that we're against that. In fact, we're really, in biblical counseling, very, very committed to hard medicine. That is, real hard science medicine. And in fact, as I suggested to you before, we're actually more committed to hard medicine and good science, hard science, than psychology is. So if there are physiological problems, then it should show up at some particular point in the tests that are given by a good medical doctor. And this can occur in relationship to depression as well. Depression is something that affects an awful lot of people, and I'm going to have to go through a lot of stuff rather quickly here, but you'll see why. New Harvard Guide to Psychiatry states between 20 and 30% of Americans can expect to suffer from depression. That's a huge number. Sometime in their lifetime, they report that depression occurs more often in younger adults, especially women, for three reasons. One, they say, is public expanding expectations of relief from symptoms like anxiety, tension, and depression, where back two or three generations ago, people just kind of expected that you're going to go through moody times in life. Everybody just accepted that as a part of life. That's no longer true in our society and culture. We expect to always live on a high. We always expect to be happy all the time. And if we're not happy, then we have to take drugs or do something in order to substitute for it. Or there's weakening, they say, traditional supports like extended family, neighborhood, religious institutions. They see that as a negative that actually contributes to depression. They see that as a negative. That actually contributes to depression. And there is higher expectations that health systems, especially psychiatry, can, should, and will respond in terms of providing some kind of support or medication in order to address this particular issue. So, again, this is not Christians talking at this point. This is just secular psychology talking. Depression is also a very significant problem that biblical characters face. You can see this, Genesis 4 and verse 6. Then God said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen?" All serious depression that is non-organic, listen to me, all serious depression that is non-organic has at its core, from a biblical perspective, anger. All serious depression that is non-organic has at its core an element of anger. I don't like the way my life is turning out. I don't like what's happening. This is really key. You can see this in 1 Kings 19. Elijah, after having such a great success with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, goes out and he says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is not enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.'" You want to study a book on depression and suicide, the number one book in the entire Bible is the book of Jonah. Jonah is in open rebellion against God. God has told him to go and preach to the city of Nineveh to see if their repentance. Ninevites were incredibly vicious enemies of the people of Israel. Jonah didn't want to go there. He didn't have any, so he boarded a boat, went the opposite direction. Tarshish, he's so comfortable being in rebellion against God that he goes to sleep in the middle of a storm, and even the seasoned Gentile sailors are scared to death, and they have to wake Jonah up. Wake him up in the middle of a storm. So can a person be at peace out of the will of God? Absolutely. Peace is never our guide. It's our guard in our heart. It's never our guide. Peace, person says, I'm waiting for peace to make a decision. That's a terrible thing. Jonah was perfectly at peace in rebellion against God. No, no, no. You don't wait for peace. And so rather than repenting, he tells the sailors, I know why this is happening. I know where we're dying. God's mad at me because I'm rebelling against him. Rather than repenting, which he could have done standing on the deck of that ship, he says, throw me into the waters. Which basically, Jonah says, I want to commit suicide. I want to commit suicide. God doesn't let that happen. God preserves him. You know the story of the great fish. Later on, vomits him up. He ends up being forced to going into Nineveh, preaching against the city, then goes up on the hillsides and sit down and waits for God to judge them. Jonah chapter 4, Jonah says to God, I knew that you are merciful, gracious God. To his chagrin, the entire city of Nineveh repents. All these Gentiles, early Assyrians, they all repent. They were wicked people, but they repent. That's not exactly what Jonah had in mind. He didn't want his enemies to repent. He wanted God to destroy him. All right? He was a racial bigot. And he hated the Assyrians. He hated the Ninevites. And he says to God twice in Jonah chapter 4, I just want to die. I just want to die. So, you can see that that's going on there. Elijah has the same idea there. Psalm 42, verse 5, David says, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become so disturbed within me? His soul was severely agitated, depressed. He was angry about the way which his life had turned out. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I love reading his stuff, a depressed Christian, he says, is a contradiction in terms and is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. That's really quite something. As late as the 1800s, the word for depression was melancholia. It comes from the Latin term melancholic, which actually means black bile. Black bile. That all goes all the way back to Hippocrates. Hippocrates is where modern doctors take the Hippocratic Oath from, but was a Greek philosopher, physician, who believed that our personalities were determined by one of four bodily humors. If you had too much blood, you were one personality. If you had too much phlegm, you were another personality. If you had too much yellow bile, you were another personality. And too much black bile, you were another personality. And of course, the Latin terms for each one of those was blood, was sanguine, phlegm, phlegmatic, yellow bile, choleric, black bile, melancholia is the idea. And he said, Hippocrates says, I can prove this. If a person is sanguine, kind of outgoing, life of the party type of person, he developed bloodletting, so he would drain part of their blood, and they'd go from a really excited person to... All right, proof positive your personality is rooted in your blood. Or the sanguine personality, or too much black bile, then you were moody and constipated all the time. That's the way you were. So he would give them really powerful herbal laxatives. After a person's been sitting on the John for 3 days, everything looks up. They're really excited. They're no longer moody anymore. All right. Is the concept. You think I'm crazy. That's true. That's exactly what he thought. And basically, all of our personality tests, the Taylor-Johnson-Timmerman analysis, the Myers-Briggs tests, are based upon that same fourfold theory that there's four basic broad personality types. And you'll hear people talk about this. You know, they'll say men are from Mars and women are from, oh, you know this. All right, women are from Venus. Yeah, that's right. And so it's all based upon that personality theory, which there's a biblical word for that, baloney. All right, that's just a bunch of baloney. It doesn't even make good scientific sense. Actually, from a biblical perspective, personality is very fluid. It's not fixed. It changes over time. And I tell my students, you ought to be happy about that. I'm not the same person I was when I graduated from high school. And you ought to be excited about that. All right, we're different people. It changes us. In the early church fathers, depression was referred to as sloth. Antonicene fathers, that's a key word. When you see the word sloth, it's the same word as depression. They didn't know the word depression back then. Many more recent sufferers have sought to describe the overwhelming emotions and feelings by saying, Winston Churchill called it the black dog, Abraham Lincoln called it the hypo, Philip Roth, a mental straitjacket, William Styron says, suffering to death in a fiercely overheated room, John Milton, darkness visible, falling into a bottomless abyss, Emily Dickinson, a funeral in my brain, a season in hell, a black hole, I've heard counselees describe it like that, sinking in quicksand, being submerged underwater, everything seems distorted and far away, being locked in a cold, dark dungeon, having your finger caught in a slammed car door. I mean, all these ways to describe, you get the idea, right? It's not a very pleasant thing, or an emotional toothache. An emotional toothache. So that's the way it's described. Listen to, and I've asked her permission if I could use this, one counselee who said this. She was a 53-year-old Christian woman married for 32 years with three children. Listen to what she says. She says, depression is your own private little hell unknown to everyone but you, the Lord, and Satan as he is a part of it. It's very painful, the most devastating thing I've ever gone through. It makes me feel helpless and hopeless. The hurt at times is unbelievable, and apart from God, the grace of God, unbearable. It does not just go away with the passing of time. It is a real struggle, and lots of times you don't want to struggle anymore. Depression is the very tiring, and it's almost everything you do takes a tremendous amount of effort just getting out of bed some days. She says, depression robs you of your energy, your affections, your happiness, contentment, reasoning. It leaves you bewildered, confused, sad, angry, sometimes resentful, sometimes tearful, anxious, nervous, stomach in knots. It affects you physically. I lost 18 pounds. I had a terrible rash for almost 3 years. It affects you mentally. You think of nothing except for how bad you feel and what a waste your life is. It affects you spiritually. Sometimes I almost lost all my assurance. I felt forgotten and forsaken by God. It is difficult to pray, and when praying, sometimes it's like the prayer can't get past the ceiling. In depression, one sad thought leads to another, and in a very few moments, you're in the depths of despair. Besides painful thoughts, another habit of depression is crying. It's very difficult to break the habit. Crying does not relieve the hurt. In fact, it makes it worse, and the result is more despair. Oh God, she says, I hurt so badly. I've heard of people dying of a broken heart, but this is worse. I'm living with a broken heart. I am so alone. Please, God, please let me die. I'm not anything that I thought I was. When I thought I was a good wife, my husband needed someone else as a diversion, really an interesting little creature. I know there was no unsavoriness about it, but I was really hurt, and it didn't matter to him at all. When I was so sure of our marriage and our extremely good relationship, it's like I was a nobody. And now I'm convinced that I am just a plain, boring wife and grandmother. How could I have thought of so highly of myself? The most confusing part of me is that all the while I thought I was trying to be a submissive wife according to the Bible. I was submissive like you, God, told me to be. And instead of being an asset, it was a liability. I was no competition for the interesting person of the world, and because I belonged to you, I couldn't compete with the deceitfulness. I couldn't have any way. He was so different in his attitude toward her, like it had never been with anyone else except me. I do not believe that he loves me. I don't know what to believe. He convinced me so thoroughly that neither I nor our relationship was a priority. My heart is heavy almost all the time, and I forget what it feels like to be happy and contented. I know we're not supposed to ask why, but I wish that I had died in 1960 when I was dying anyway. Those 20 years in between were not worth the last 3 years of suffering. I know we're to have all of our faith in you, Lord, but surely we should have confidence in our mates also. That's part of loving. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love always trusts. I guess I trusted too much. I had too much confidence in man. I don't anymore. I don't think I'll ever love completely again either. I can't because I'm so afraid. Please help me. Quote unquote, her words. Pretty good description of depression, huh? So let me ask you a few questions. Have you ever been so discouraged, so extremely disparaged that you saw absolutely no reason to go on? No reason to go on. And were there things that you banked your hopes on in this world that were removed from you? In this case, it was the security of her marriage that was removed from her. Then how do you handle it? Did you give up on what God was doing still in your life? How did you handle that situation? What did you do? It's a great question, isn't it? So let's see if we can define depression very carefully for us. It is that debilitating, weakening mood, feeling, or air of hopelessness which becomes a person's reason for not handling the most important issues of life. Now, it involves your feeling, but it's not necessarily always just based upon feelings. And you've got to understand that depression is different from discouragement. What's the difference? Well, when a person's depressed, they stop functioning. Depression, like fear and oftentimes extreme anxiety, has a paralyzing effect upon people. It paralyzes them. So in depression, you stop functioning. Some people get so severely depressed, they curl up in their bed in a fetal position and they refuse to get out of bed and do anything. That's how depressed they become. In discouragement, a person keeps on going. That's different. So sometimes we say it like this in counseling, that from a biblical perspective, a person can be down, but not necessarily depressed. You're not depressed until you're down and out. All right? Now, I realize in our secular world, we use depression very fluid definition. From feeling a little bit moody, you're not feeling on top of the world, we describe that as depression, all the way over to severe incapacitation. All right? But in the Bible, depression is much more strictly defined. So when a person is discouraged, they're down. But when they are depressed, they're down and out. That's why we say that a person who is discouraged is not necessarily sinfully handling life. They're just discouraged because life has been hard. It's multiple setbacks, one after another. Multiple disappointments have occurred in life. They're not necessarily depressed, but they are discouraged. But then when a person is depressed, they begin to withdraw from life and they refuse to fulfill their God-given responsibilities. At this particular point, now their mood is controlling them rather than they controlling their mood. And at that particular point, now it becomes a sinful thing because they are no longer fulfilling the biblical responsibilities that God says they need to fulfill. So the modern term of depression is very broad. It's used to describe low feelings to severe incapacitation. It is fluid use of the contemporary term of depression that leads to a considerable amount of misunderstanding among Christians. People will sometimes say, oh, you believe in biblical counseling. You think that all depression is sin. Well, not the way the world defines depression. We don't think that, because they define it as anybody who's discouraged and just, you know, suffering from a low mood. No, we don't think that's a sin at all. But a person who has chosen to allow it to withdraw from life and their responsibilities as a man or a woman or as a husband or wife or a father or a mother, whatever the case may be, withdrawn from their God-given responsibilities, now it turns into a sinful disposition at that particular point. Adjectives in the world have been, in the world has been added to the term depression by the mental health system to try to clarify. There's reactive depression, which is exactly the way the woman's depression would be described because of the failure of her marriage that we just read, clinical depression or major depression, manic depression, bipolar depression, dysthymia, which is mild, long-term chronic depression, SAD, which is seasonal affective disorder, and on and on. That gives you an idea of some of the adjectives that are used to describe different aspects of why people become depressed or the way the world would describe it, moody. Remember, not all of depression that the world defines as depression do we consider sinful. That's not sinful at all. There are some genuine physiological problems that have symptomatic evidences of depression. That's not a sin. Just to give you a little bit of an example of that, back several years ago, I was dealing with a couple, Delbert and Evelyn Links. They've both been promoted to heaven. They were in their early 70s at this particular time. They called me up one day, and they were both on the phone, and Evelyn said to me, you know, I am going through times I've never experienced in my entire life. I have been depressed for the last 8 weeks. I mean, just horrible depression. And Delbert says, yes, I've never seen my wife this way. It's just horrible. Can we come and see you? I said, absolutely. So I set aside time, and we sat down with him and talked with him in the first session. Of course, the first session we have, I take a list. It's called, in biblical counseling, a personal data inventory, just to what kind of medications are you on, what's that kind of thing. So between the first session and the second session, in fact, Evelyn says to me in the first session, this is so extreme. I am so severely depressed. She says, I'm beginning to think it's demonic. This is just, it's just horrible. She says, I've never thought of suicide in my life, but now I think about it all the time, she says to me. So between that first session and the second session, I began studying through the PDI that she turned in. And on it, I noticed that she was on a cardiac medicine, and I forgot what it's called, an inhibitor. And I took that particular medication, and I went to the PDR, which was the physician's desk reference that tells all the side effects of that cardiac inhibitor. And at the top of the list, in bold print, was may cause severe depression. So I called Evelyn up. I said, Evelyn, did your cardiologist tell you that that particular medication that you're on, beta blocker, that's what it was a beta blocker. That beta blocker, one of the side effects of that beta blocker was severe depression? She said, no. I said, I think you need to call your cardiologist back and let him know that you're going through severe. I said, by the way, when did he put you on that? She said, about 10 weeks ago. I said, when did this depression start going? About 8 weeks ago. I'm going, you need to call. She called. Doctor said, oh, no problem. We'll just switch you to another beta blocker. Switch to another. Depression went away. No problems. So this was a drug-induced side effect, all right? So not all depression is a sinful depression. Not all of it is that way. Description here, how they describe themselves, moody, often blue, serious, shy, introverted, easygoing, quiet, self-conscious, lonely, sensitive, nervous, impatient, impulsive, excitable, imaginative. How they look to you, they have a what's the use type of attitude, air of hopelessness. They'll try to convince you that there's no use. They may cry easily, sigh, look down, sit motionless. General drooping of face muscles, unkempt appearance, seldom laugh, physical slowdown. Now remember, your counselee's presentation problem may not be depression, but by the HALO data, it becomes obvious that depression is a significant problem that is plaguing their life. One of the things that's really key here, and we found this out to be true, and I think even secular studies support this, that very creative people are very subject to depression. We're talking about really good musicians, artists, writers. Why? Why are they good at their craft or their art? Because they're really in touch with their feelings when they express themselves. They play the piano really well. They play the flute very well. They paint gorgeous, and they write the way people feel. They're really in touch with their feeling. Well, that strength in their craft becomes their greatest weakness in living. Because now their feelings control them, all right? Very creative, sensitive people. Those are very sensitive people who, and I cannot tell you how many professional musicians I've had to counsel in dealing with severe depression. Because when they're on stage, they're at their best. When they're off stage, they're at their worst, all right? They're at their worst. Because of their creativity and their sensitivity in this area. So that's part of this HALO data that goes on. There's complaints or core data, information that they give you. They're tired often. They don't sleep well or sleep much. They go to bed tired and get up tired. That's one big thing. They may sleep 10 hours, but they still get up and they're just as tired. They're not sleeping deeply. Their sleep hygiene is really affected. There's never enough time to get things done. There's more than normal sickness, backaches, headaches. Depressed people will be sick more. There's a general repression of the physical system in the body. They'll ache more. They'll have more headaches than your average person. There's loss of appetite. They occasionally may overeat. Why? Because that sudden influx of calories is a glucose rush in their blood, and that's the only high point of their day, right? Unduly frequent sex or masturbation. Again, why is that? Because that's the only high point of their day. And then after that, there's a crash. They talk about problems, but they don't like to act upon them. Depressed people love to talk. They love it. They just talk. But when it comes to doing anything about their problem, they're not interested in doing a whole lot. And then there's a general shutdown spiritually. You ask them, okay, what have you done about this up to this particular time? They say, well, I've prayed about it, because they love to talk anyhow. I've prayed about it. Well, have you studied the Bible? No, I read the Bible. It just makes no sense. I can't read and focus on anything. Do you go to church? You listen to good sermons? No, I don't do it. I just do very little of that. They don't do anything about it. Other than pray, hoping that God will send a lightning bolt from heaven and they'll be popped out of their mood and they'll feel better at that particular point. General evaluation, the depressed people are often guilty people because of their passivity towards God. So a big issue. All right, remember I told you I'm going to be rocking your boat a little bit? Well, here's one of those rocking the boat things. I absolutely am convinced that 65% of the people that I've worked with severe depression, the main issue behind the severe depression was unresolved guilt. It may go back years in their life. If you don't deal with that particular guilt, that's not everybody. But if you don't deal with that guilt, you'll never get at the core of that particular depression. Unresolved guilt, serious guilt in their life. We're going to talk about guilt tomorrow morning. How do you address guilt from a biblical perspective? Fatigue is increased by worry about unfinished tasks, lack of sleep, overeating, dieting, drugs, dread of work. These side effects of depression tend to snowball into larger problems because they're never really resolved. Essentially, the depressed person gets caught in a vortex of a downward spiral that gets tighter and tighter until all hope is gone. At this point, they've reached a point of desperation. And this is hard. As they just continue to withdraw from life, that vortex gets tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter until they reach a point of desperation. They do not want to live anymore. It's too miserable to do so. Now, how does the world address this? Secular theories. I'm not going to spend a long time on that. I could spend a long time on this. But psychoanalytic school says it's anger and resentment towards turn inward, that it's an object loss, a loss of parent through death or divorce, loss of self-esteem, failure produced a sudden downturn in self-confidence and ability. The behavioral school basically says it's learned helplessness and hopelessness. It's lack of proper reinforcement that needs to be in a person's life. The cognitive school is this faulty, dysfunctional way that a person views himself, his world, his experience in the future. The individual experiences depression because he processes information incorrectly. What is often referred to, as arbitrary inference, selective abstraction, overgeneralization, magnification, minimization, personalization, and absolutist or dichotomous thinking. The sociological school says loss of role status, prestige, power, identity. The existential school says loss of meaning, of existence. The biological school, which is very big right now, there's genetic loading. It has to do with your DNA because your grandmother, grandfather, great-grandmother, great-grandfather suffered this. It's passed down in your DNA. Chemical imbalance, abnormal body metabolism that's going on there. Neurotransmitter malfunction, changes in brain chemistry. I talked about that already. Physical illness, may have an illness and may not be aware of it, or may know of illness but not be aware of the connection with depression. Like diabetes. One of the side effects can be depression, epilepsy, pernicious anemia, viral infections, cancer, rheumatoid arthritis, those infections and more. That's not an exhaustive list. Vitamin or trace element deficiencies or abnormalities could be a result of that, or reaction to medications, certain drugs, as I gave you the illustration of the beta blocker with Evelyn Lakes. And there are many other examples I could give of that particular thing. So, and of course, this is the chemical imbalance theory, and we've talked about that already a little bit. These chemical messengers, neurotransmitters that are linked to mood disorders, and this monoamine oxidase in the synapse between the neurons devours the neurotransmitters that's thought to cause the depression. So antidepressants or the selective reotonin, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, then are believed to inhibit the monoamine oxidase and restore a more balanced mood. There's the idea, there's the top of the picture is the axon, and electrochemical impulse takes the serotonin, norepinephrine, and dopamine and shoots it across that synaptic cleft, which is that little gap here in between the axon here and the surface of the dendrite here. But the problem is the monoamine oxidase acts like a killer whale. Don't you like my little killer whale there? All right, that consumes that, so connections aren't made. But we've already talked about the problem with that. And so as a result of that, these selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors are used, and you can see all the side effects of those particular drugs that are everywhere. I'm not going to spend a long time on those. The Journal of the American Medical Association, as I quoted before, an increasing number of studies have failed to show a difference between active antidepressants and a placebo. A placebo, which is nothing more than hope in pill form, oftentimes is equally effective. 30% of depressed people were positively responsive to placebos in 1970. 50% were responsive in 2002. Even greater percentage, almost 60%, would be now, between 60 and 70%, which means we're placing more and more trust in those pills and the pill bottle. So really, those pills are nothing but hope in pill form. Hope in pill form, as much hope as I can put into that. So what is the biblical perspective? This is what you're waiting for, right? What is the biblical perspective? How do I deal with this from a biblical perspective? Now notice this, some broad biblical perspectives. Depression, you understand, is, in this particular vein, only possible in a fallen world. It's only possible in a fallen world. It's, in a sense, depression is a very natural result of the effect of the curse. So we shouldn't, as Christians, be surprised that there are going to be times in our life where we suffer from various forms of depression. Generation, two or three generations ago, that was just accepted as part of life. Melancholia. Depression is the only logical, rationally consistent conclusion of living without God. A severely depressed person no longer has God in the picture. They may acknowledge that there's a concept of God, but God's no longer a picture of their life and their situation. It's almost they believe that God has forgotten them. He is taken out of the picture. God has forgotten them. Deliverance from depression, which is one of the effects of the fall, is made possible through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ for us, including justification and sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit. Is it possible to be delivered from very severe depression that is a non, assuming that it is a non-organic type of depression? The answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Practical and experiential deliverance from depression and many other effects of the fall is not, however, the automatic involuntary result of regeneration and redemption. It doesn't happen automatically. Why? Because we still struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's still a part of our life. Yes, we've been justified and declared righteous in God, and all things are become new from God's perspective. We're in the process of becoming more like Christ in the day and age in which we live, and we still struggle with the world, and the flesh, and the devil. We live in that in-between time, that is, between Christ's crucifixion, the atonement for all of our sins, and Christ's return. It's a difference, some of you remember World War II, between D-Day and V-Day. Once the Allied forces gained the beaches there in Germany, the backbone of the German army was broken. It was only a matter of time before there was going to be surrender. All right, V-Day, when the last arms laid down, between D-Day and V-Day, there was still a lot of fighting. As Christians, we live between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day is where the backbone of sin was broken at the cross, once and for all. V-Day is where the last arms of sin is laid down, and we are fully and completely realized in terms of our justification. There is that difference between the two. And depression is possible even for believers because we still struggle with indwelling sin because we have not perfectly put off the old man with its corrupt patterns and practices and put on the new man, which is renewed in true righteousness and holiness. And in fact, Ephesians 4:22 through 24 has three Greek infinitives that are there. Put off, which is an aorist active middle. We ourselves are responsible, aorist tense, once and for all, put off the old ways of life. And then the second Greek infinitive is actually a passive, which to be renewed, God renews our mind, gives us a brand new attitude towards life. The third Greek infinitive is back to that aorist active middle, which means that we ourselves are responsible for putting on brand new patterns of thought, brand new desires, brand new behaviors. So permanent change in the Christian life from our perspective is always two-factored. Putting off the old way of life once and for all, aorist tense. Putting on the new way of life once and for all, aorist tense. And that's only possible with Christians who have been redeemed. For others, it's impossible. That's why we say that all counseling is pre-counseling until a person comes to Christ. You cannot counsel an unbeliever with the Bible. You cannot do that. Because at best, you can get them to externally obey the Bible, at best, and what have you done? Because they can't do it from the heart. They're still in rebellion against God from the heart, all right? So what you've done is you've created a really, really good Pharisee, okay? Who now, what you've basically done is taking them further away from the cross when you try to get an unbeliever to obey the external behavioral patterns of the Bible, which may improve a little bit of their marriage and so on, but now they're more convinced of their own self-righteousness, which takes them further away from the cross. All right? Only the believer can really respond in the right way. And we still struggle with this because we have temptations of difficult circumstances and people. Just look at the difficult people sitting around you right now. They're very difficult people, all right? So you have difficult people and circumstances in your life. And we see through a glass darkly, and we only know in part, Paul says. And we have only in earnest a down payment of our inheritance. We struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, Scripture says. Now, it is true that believers will eventually experience complete, continuous, uninterrupted deliverance from depression and all the effects of the fall, but that's going to be in glory. But no other counseling system has that kind of promise. We do. Even though we may struggle in this world. So there are specific examples. For example, grab your Bible, let's go over to Genesis chapter 4. There's so many places we could go in Scripture to show this, but I think Cain's a good place to start here. Cain in Genesis 4, you've probably heard the story before. The facts of this particular passage reveal themselves in this downward spiral. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the land, not the firstlings of the flock. He knew that that was wrong because God had to slaughter animals to cover Adam and Eve, his parents, and he knew there had to be a shedding of blood for sin, but he rebels. He wanted to worship God his way, not God's way. That's such a key thing, and so God rejects it. In verse 5, God is displeased with him, and so Cain responds to that rejection. You can see it there in verse 5 where it says, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. That's Hebrew terminology for the fact he became angry and depressed. Remember how I said severe depression always has a core of anger at the core of it. Severe depression always has a core of anger. God, you don't see me. You're ignoring me. You're ignoring my circumstances. Always has that core expression. He's angry, his countenance fell, he pouts, He didn't repent. He had an opportunity to. There's no sign of remorse over a sin. God gives him a chance, gives him counsel, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord God said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?'" There's always joy in obedience. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." There's always going to be joy in obedience. Why are you dejected? Why are you down? If you do right, will not you be accepted, or your countenance, literally Hebrew says, will not your countenance be lifted up? There is always joy in obedience. It may not come automatically, but eventually it will be there. That's always true. And you know the story. God warns him, sin lies at the door. It desires to have you like a wild beast. Once you step forward, it jumps on you and masters you. But you must choose to master it. In other words, God says, you have an opportunity to master this beast. You don't have to be mastered by it. Of course, Cain rejects that. In verse 8, Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And by the way, 1 John 3, in verse 12, says that Cain slew him. It's the same Greek terminology that was used of the priest slaying a sacrifice, which meant that Cain slit his brother's throat. All right, that's the idea. And basically, Cain did this. He slit Abel's throat. He said, "Okay, God, if you want a blood sacrifice, I'll give you a blood sacrifice." He slit his throat. And so God says, Abel's blood now cries out from the ground. Abel lived a very short life. The Hebrew word for Abel is aval, aval. It is the key word that's used in the book of Ecclesiastes. Aval havalim, meaningless, meaningless. The word, the name Abel became synonymous with meaningless. That smoke, smoke. His life was only here for a short amount of time and it was snuffed out. Aval havalim, Abel's. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless in life. So Cain slices his brother's throat, murders him, in anger against God. Terrible sin of killing his own brother. There, 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12 uses the term to slay or to cut the throat twice. God intervenes at this particular point. Cain is defiant and says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Again, all along, each step of this way, Cain has an opportunity to repent and change his ways, and he doesn't do it. God gives him one opportunity after another in this case. So God then issues his punishment. It's a severe one, drives him from the garden, put a mark on his head, and you can see now this downward vortex, this spiral tightening up in Cain's life to the point, when you look at verse 13, it says, "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear.'" I have had depressed people say that to me who were suicidal in so many words. "My life is too much. I can't bear this anymore. I can't bear this anymore." It's the same terminology that Cain uses here in regards to God. "I can't bear this anymore." So Cain becomes depressed, the anger, the wrath, the bitterness, murder, excuses. "I can't bear this anymore." In other words, "God, you're being too hard on me. My life is too hard. Everyone's going to be out to get me." You can see this happens. 1 Kings 19, you see the same thing with Elijah going and sitting underneath the juniper tree. The psalmist in Psalm 42 and 4:3. Jonah chapter 4, I talked about Job. You can see this, David, Psalm 32 and 38. I believe there are times that David was very sinfully depressed, and yet God eventually brought him out of it. Psalm 32 and 38 shows the result of his guilt and the physiological effects of guilt. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even though I don't believe Paul ever got to the point that he was really sinfully depressed, he was severely discouraged in his ministry. 2 Corinthians 4 shows the discouragement that's there for people who are discouraged. Conclusions: depression is the result of responding to an awareness of personal sin and a failure in an unbiblical way. Depression is the result of a failure to realize certain goals that are deemed to be highly desirable and necessary for life to be worthwhile and happy. Depression is the result of unbiblical thinking. This is a result of that. It's a natural way to think about this from a human perspective. Depression then is the result of unbiblical responses or reactions to hard and unpleasant circumstances in life. And depression may be facilitated by physical exhaustion and or illness, something that is going on. Now, can there be biological components that are a part of this? Absolutely. In fact, sometimes the depressed moods can bring about biological consequences, and sometimes pre-existing biological problems can also contribute to the depression as well, and yet it still be sinful depression. Biological and physical components in the development of depression may be indicated by any of the following factors. For example, serious impairment of intellectual abilities could suggest biological problems. Extremely rapid onset, severe depression suddenly appears, no previous occurrence at all, or extremely slow change, almost imperceptible. The lack of any significant traumatic life events or flagrant violations of the person's personal standards that are closely related in time to the development of depression. Rapid fluctuation of emotions can be an issue here. A track record of being relatively secure, stable, confident, well-adjusted, realistic person. No history of chronic blame-shifting or excuse-making at all. Somatic complaints are few in number, specific and continuous in nature. No history of elucidatory somatic complaints, sensory and non-persecutory accusatory hallucinations, extreme inexplicable delusions, not simply due to the fact of communication or misperception or no basis whatsoever here. Advanced age can be an issue here. Functioning biblically and really trying to do the godly thing. Use of prescription over-the-counter or illegal drugs that have a depressant side effect. All those things can be a part of this. We're talking about what is the spiritual nature and the spiritual core of depression. You say, okay, what about the so-called manic depression, or sometimes has been referred to earlier forms called bipolar disorder, where they swing from one mood one day to the other. That is, they're overly elated, that's the manic side, and then the next day they're in the depths of despair. You want to see manic bipolar depression on a massive scale? Go to a hockey match. When the team is winning, when they fall behind, you see manic behavior on a massive scale. Any kind of large sporting event, you see bipolar behavior all over the place. All right, strange behavior which goes from the extreme of elation to the extreme of being blue. Bizarre behavior is often used as a camouflage to throw other people off. The manic side of things will be, this is the emotional affective manifestations here. The manic side, where they're extremely excited and elated, they're elated, increased gratification, like self, increased involvement, increased sense of humor. They swing the other side, depressed, loss of gratification, disgusted with self, loss of involvement, loss of humor. Or what about cognitive manifestations? Manic side, positive self-image, positive expectations, blames other people's, denial of personal problems, mistakes, arbitrary decision-making, delusions, self-enhancing, prestige. On the depressive side, negative self-image, negative expectations, blame self, exaggeration of problems, indecisive, delusions are self-degrading. Motivational manifestations on the manic side, driven and compulsive, action-oriented wishes, drive for independence, desire for self-enhancement on the depressed side, devoid of motivation, wishes to escape, excessively dependent, death wishes, physical manifestation, manic side, hyperactivity, indefatigability, appetite variable, increased sexual interest, insomnia, depressed side, retardation, fatigability, loss of appetite, loss of sexual interest, insomnia, or excessive sleep. So what's going on here? Why can this happen from a bipolar perspective? You've got to understand, sinful solutions are often used by depressed people to attempt a recovery. Elation as an overcorrection, reaction to their depressive moods. Elation as a solution. Elation as denial. Elation as frantic, straw grasping, in this case. Elation as a part of pendulum way of living. All of those are possible solutions that are often used by depressed people in order to attempt some kind of recovery from the depression. Now, there's so much more that we could say about this, but I've got to stop at some particular point. There's so much that we could say from Scripture about it, but this is hopefully to give you a skeleton framework whereby you can build a more complete and thorough theology around it. And if you're really interested in getting more on that, you just have to join the program.